Amen. God bless you, fam. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. This afternoon, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to be in chapter 1. And for our reading this afternoon, we're going to begin in verse 5, and we are going to read all the way down to verse 25. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, and we will read all the way down to begin our time in God's Word to verse 25. And when you have it, you could let me know by saying amen. Luke chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5, and we'll read all the way down to verse 25. Amen, fam. Amen. And this is what the Word of the Lord declares. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people declares amen. Amen. And by saying amen, you agree with me that what we just read indeed is the word of God. This afternoon, fam, I have titled my message, our study, simply, "The Sun is About to Rise." The sun is about to rise. This afternoon, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. If we were going to summarize the entire Old Testament with one word, really that one word would be promise promise. More than anything else, the Old Testament is about promise. God's promise to his people that one day a divine Savior, a Messiah, would come into this world and he would save his people from their sins. The Old Testament is all about promise. From Genesis to Malachi, it's all about the promise of Messiah, the promise of Jesus. It begins with a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day a seed from the woman, a Savior, would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And then it actually ends with a promise in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2, that one day the Son of Righteousness would come on the scene and there would be healing in his wings. And so from beginning to end, the Old Testament is all about promise. The promise of Jesus, the promise of the coming of the Savior. Now, if the Old Testament is all about promise, if that is the central theme of the Old Testament, then naturally the New Testament is all about fulfillment. Fulfillment. The New Testament is really the continuation of the story, and really what we find in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. The Bible is very easy to understand. In the person of Jesus, we find God's fulfillment of his promise. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises we find in the Old Testament of Messiah. In the words of the angel that we looked at last week, there in chapter 2, verse 11, I believe, Jesus is the Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. He's the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, of God's plan of salvation. Everything that the Old Testament promised, everything that God promised through his prophets, Jesus perfectly fulfilled. The Old Testament is all about promise. The New is all about fulfillment. And really, fam, as we begin our study in Luke chapter 1, really what we see is the beginning of God's plan of salvation being fulfilled. After 400 years of silence, after waiting and waiting, and after much darkness and much despair, the sun now is about to rise. And God is about to fulfill everything he planned and promised in the Old Testament. The Savior now is about to enter into the world. But what we find before the Savior arrives, before the Savior is born, that first Christmas, what we find in Luke chapter 1 is that preparations need to be made. And what Luke does is he begins to record for us really the preparations that were made for the entrance of the Son of God into this world. Luke, and he's the only one who gives us these details, is he introduces us to the servants, to the instruments that God raises up and that God uses in preparation of the birth of his son. Remember, it's all one big story. It's all God's story of salvation, God's story of redemption. God is the author, but what God does is God uses instruments. There are actors in the story, in the movie, you might say. Actors that God raises up and God uses to fulfill his plans. And that's what we are introduced to here in Luke chapter 1. Luke begins to introduce us to some of the major actors that God is now going to raise up and God is now going to use in preparation of his fulfillment of the promise. Ordinary people that God used in an extraordinary way. And really, it all begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist. And really, their story is going to be our focus today. And so let's begin here in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And what I want to do, fam, is I want to share with you, like always, a few things that we just see and learn from our text. And we're just going to allow the Word of God to preach to us this afternoon. Amen, fam. So let's look at Zacharias and Elizabeth and how God raised them up for preparation of the Son of God's entrance into this world. Let's begin from the top. Notice first, and we're not going to read the text again because it's a long text and we just read it, but notice first, let me give you the outline of the text. In verses 5 through 7, notice first the godly couple. The godly couple. The story begins with a godly couple. That's the first thing we see. And let's just look really quick in verse 5. Our text begins with Luke introducing us to a priest named Zechariah and also to his wife named Elizabeth. Now notice in verse 4, Luke gives us a description of them. Not verse 4, forgive me, but notice verse 6. And Luke tells us this about Zacharias and Elizabeth. He tells us that they were both righteous. Notice he says both of them, not just Zacharias the priest, but both were righteous before God. And they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and all the statutes of the Lord. Now, really the idea there is not that they are perfect. By no means, especially as we're going to see, are Zacharias and Elizabeth perfect? They are not perfect, but the idea is they are what we call Old Testament saints. They are part of the faithful of the Old Covenant. And really, the idea is that they have placed their trust in God. Zacharias and Elizabeth have believed God's promise. They are waiting for Messiah. They believe the prophecies. They believe that one day God will send the Savior, and they have placed their faith and trust in the coming of Messiah, that one day God would provide the Savior. And so this is the idea. They're righteous before God because of their faith in the coming Messiah, because of their faith in Jesus, who is about to come, and because of that, they are walking in obedience to the Lord. So that's the idea behind verse 4. They are righteous by their faith, and a result of their righteousness is they are walking in obedience. Their faith in God is demonstrated by their obedience to God. It's connected. Your righteousness, your faith in God, which makes us righteous, is demonstrated through our obedience. True faith will always be demonstrated through obedience. But notice, look with me there in your text, in your Bible. Notice verse 7. That even though Zacharias and even though Elizabeth were godly saints who walked blamelessly before the Lord, they are Old Testament saints who love God and who are obeying the Word of God. Notice verse 7 that Luke tells us they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, for us Westerners, for us who live in the United States, especially for those of us who are millennialists, not having children, it could not be that big of a deal. Some of us who have children, at times we're tempted to say, I wish I didn't have any children, because the children are hard, and just how our generation is. And so for us, for our culture, for our times, whether or not you have children is not that big of a deal for some. But in this culture and in this time, it was a huge deal. It was a huge deal. We can't even imagine how big of a deal this was for Zacharias and Elizabeth. In fact, it was such a big deal that in this culture and in this time, if you did not have children, you were viewed as being cursed by God. Everybody saw you as a disgrace. You were a disgrace to your family, to your people, to the land. And literally everyone saw you as though you were in sin. That you were cursed by God. Something was wrong. You were doing something. And now you are cursed with no children. Now they weren't really cursed. Obviously, we just read that this is a righteous couple. In the sight of God, they are righteous. God's blessing and favor is upon them. But in the world's eyes, they interpreted barrenness as being under God's curse. And so they didn't have any children. Elizabeth was barren, and to make even matters worse, they were both advanced in years. And so this is what I want you to see. In verse 6, notice Luke is emphasizing that the ship sailed a long time ago. For this couple, they cannot have children. He wants you to see that. He's writing all these details. He's carefully putting and writing this a certain way because he wants you to understand they cannot have children. It's impossible. The obstacles are stacked against them. She's barren, and not only is she barren, they're old. In other words, Zacharias now is barren too. Honeymoon is long gone, amen? You don't have to say amen to that, you know. But I'm just saying the ship has sailed. And so the first thing we see is the godly couple. And this is what I want you to see. Even though they're godly, even though they're godly saints, they're going through a trial. They're going through a difficulty. Because most definitely, this is a hardship for Elizabeth. Most definitely, because of her barrenness, Elizabeth is suffering. She wants to have a child. She would want nothing else in this world but to have a child. Zacharias wants a child. He wants his family name to continue. He wants that godly heritage, which children are for the people of God. And so they're godly, and they love the Lord, and they're righteous, and they're doing everything right, and they're still suffering. That's what I want you to see there. They are absolutely doing everything right, and they're still going through a trial and a hardship. They're faithful, they're godly, and according to the Holy Spirit, they are blameless before God, and they're still going through a trial. And they're still going through a hardship. And they're still going through a time of sorrow. And this is the application. Our faith in Christ does not make us immune to trials. Now some people would teach that it does. We would call them false teachers. We would call them prosperity teachers who would say, hey, if you have enough faith, you're never going to suffer. I'll just read the Bible. A lot of times faith brought suffering. A lot of times following Christ cost people everything. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulations. He was telling that to his disciples. He wasn't saying that to the multitude. That was just for his disciples. Hey, in this world, it's a fallen world, you will not be immune to trials. Your faith in me, your relationship with me will not make you immune to trials. You will go through stuff. You will get sick. You will get into accidents. Things will happen to you, and you just won't know why. Jesus promises that. That is life in a fallen world. And that's why we long for heaven. That's why we long for the day when God makes everything new. That's why we long for the day when God removes all sickness and removes all tears. Because right now he has it. Right now God allows it to happen because God is fulfilling his purposes through all of it. And Jesus promises us that in this world, like Zacharias and like Elizabeth, you can put your faith in me and you can be justified and you can be righteous in God's sight, and yet you still might go through seasons of barrenness. You still might go through some trials. You still might go through some stuff. And it's as if the Holy Spirit through this text is telling us, and it doesn't mean something's wrong. It doesn't mean something's wrong with your faith, or it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your relationship with God. It just means that that's life in a fallen world. But through it all, God wants us to always remember that he's in control. He knows what he's doing. God uses those trials. God uses those seasons of barrenness. God uses tribulation to perfect his work in our lives. God has the power, as we've been learning on Thursday, God has the power to take something bitter and turn it into something sweet. That he has the power to take what is intended for evil, and as we trust in him, and as we rest in him, as we keep our eyes on him with that right perspective, he can use it for the good. You know, I think of Joseph there in the book of Genesis. And Joseph, as you all know his story, it begins in chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. Joseph just goes through so many hardships. He is betrayed by his brothers. He is unjustly sold into slavery. He is accused falsely. He is forgotten in prison. And Joseph, as a young man, he's only confronted with hardship after hardship after hardship. If anyone had it bad, it was Joseph. And yet Joseph, as an old man, he looks back at his life and he summarizes it with the words, what was intended for evil, God used for the good. And Joseph literally says that through it all, God brought salvation, that God allowed all that to happen because God needed to get Joseph to Egypt. God needed to get Joseph in that position next to Pharaoh, because through Joseph and through his direction and guidance, many would be saved, including the people of God. And Joseph summarizes his life with the words, what was intended for evil, God has used for good. And that's the power of God, that even in the midst of the trial, he can do something good. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, guess what? They're in the midst of a trial. They're hurting. Elizabeth is hurting. But as we're going to see in a moment, God is going to do something good. And he's going to honor them, and he's going to bless them in ways they never imagined. He's going to take their sorrow, and he's about to turn it into joy. And so the first thing we see is the godly couple. Now, the second thing I want you to see here in Luke chapter 1, notice now in verses 8 through 17, notice now the good news. The good news. Notice verse 8. We're not going to read the text again because it's a long text, but do notice verse 8 with me. Now, Luke tells us that as Zacharias, because remember, he's a priest, as he was serving in the temple in Jerusalem, in verse 8, Luke tells us that he was selected to enter into the temple and to burn incense before the Lord. Now, let me just explain a little bit the background and the context. In the Old Testament, King David, he divided all the priests of Israel into 24 divisions, 24 groups. And really the idea was there's so many priests, in order to organize them and in order to give them all opportunity to serve in the temple, let's put them in 24 groups, divisions. And each division would serve 2 weeks in the temple. They would live with their families and they would serve God, obviously, in their hometown. But 2 weeks of the year, they would go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. And one of the services that they would do in the temple was burn incense before the Lord. And they literally would do it twice a day. Every morning and every evening, the priests were required to offer incense before the Lord on the altar of incense. Really, the temple was broken up into two main rooms. You had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. And these two rooms were divided by a large veil, by a large curtain. And only the high priest was allowed to enter behind the veil into the most holy place. And he was only allowed to enter once a year. But the other priests, through a special selection, through the casting of the lots, they were allowed to enter the first room of the temple, the holy place. And as they would enter the temple, they would offer different services unto the Lord. And one of them was the offering of incense. And they would do it every morning and every afternoon. And so Luke tells us that Zacharias' division, it was their turn to serve in Jerusalem. Their 2 weeks had come. And it just so happened that of all the priests in his division, and many say there were probably 300 priests, that Zacharias was chosen to offer the incense. And this was probably his first time ever offering the incense before the Lord. And most likely it was going to be his last time. And so Luke says, look, verse 11, that as Zacharias goes into the holy place to offer incense unto the Lord, Luke tells us that there was an angel waiting for him. And this angel was standing, notice verse 11, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And notice verse 12, that we're told that when Zacharias saw him, notice he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You know, every once in a while I hear ridiculous things coming from the mouths of Christians. And one of them are, man, I wish I can see angels. Remember, I had someone who was always telling me, man, I'm always praying, God, Lord, open my eyes to see the spirit realm, and I want to see angels. That's the dumbest thing you can say. You do not want to see an angel. You will be so terrified. This is a man of God. This is a righteous, blameless man. This is a priest of God. And he sees this angel. He's terrified. He's trembling. This man knows God. This is not a new believer. This is a man of God, but he is trembling in the presence of this angel. And really, that's the normal response we find in the Bible. When anyone has an encounter with an angel, they're always trembling. And when they have an encounter with God, a lot of times they die. So your body's not ready to see the Lord yet, okay? A lot of people, well, forget an angel. I want to see Jesus. Well, right now in these bodies, I don't know if that's a good idea. And so he's fearful, he's trembling. But notice, Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Notice the angel's response. The angel tells Zacharias, do not be afraid. Brings word of comfort, word of peace. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're loved by God. These are God's people. And the angel says, don't be afraid. And then notice what he says, your prayer has been heard. And then he gives them the good news, you're going to have a son. And the angel tells Zacharias, Oh, this son is going to be special. He's not going to just be any son, but he's going to have a special job. And God was going to use him great for his plan of salvation. And so, the second thing we see is the good news by the angel. And this is the good news for Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are going to have a son, and this son is going to have an important part in what God is about to do. And quickly, I want to share with you five things concerning this son. Five things that we see in verses 13 through 17. First, and now we will read the text. Notice in verse 13 that the first thing the angel tells Zacharias concerning this son was that this son was an answer to prayer. This son was an answer to prayer. Look at verse 13. Look there with me there in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, this is always the question that biblical interpreters wrestle with on this text. Is this prayer that the angel mentions, is it a reference to Zechariah and Elizabeth praying for a son? Because most definitely in the past, they were praying for a son. And so, is that the reference, or is it a reference to the prayer that Zacharias is offering as he offers the incense on the altar? Because as we're going to see, most definitely, Zacharias was praying for the redemption of Israel. He was praying that God would fulfill his promise. He was praying that God would redeem his people through a Savior. And in the offering of incense, it speaks of prayer. The incense was symbolic of the prayers of the people. That literally the prayers would rise up before God like the smoke of the incense. And so the question interpreters always wrestle with is, what prayer was answered? Was it the prayer for a son, or was it the prayer for God to redeem his people? In my opinion, the answer is both. Both. Most definitely, God is answering the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth for a son. And most definitely, through that son, God would begin to fulfill his plans and purposes for redemption. And that son, as we're going to see, is going to be the forerunner of the Savior. You know, I always like to look at this verse in this way. For many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth are praying. She is barren, she is suffering, she is experiencing shame by the community. And she's praying. He's praying. God, bless us with a son. God, touch our bodies, grant us a son. God, deliver us from this shame, deliver us from this situation. And they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying. But then possibly a point came where they just accepted, maybe it's not God's will, and they stopped praying. Maybe it was so painful, maybe they had forgotten about the prayers. Maybe they just moved on and said to themselves, it's not God's will. Maybe they've forgotten about those prayers. But the idea here in verse 13 is that maybe we can forget about prayers we've done, but God never forgets our prayers. God never forgets our prayers. Our prayers are precious to God. Our prayers are kept by God. Our prayers touch God's heart. And God is not quick to forget our prayers. And on God's perfect timing, God answers the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he blesses them with a son. And the first thing the angel tells Zacharias is, hey, your prayer has been answered. I can imagine Zacharias is like, what prayer? this prayer or that prayer? Which prayers? Your prayer has been answered. And so what's the exhortation? What's the application? Keep on praying. Keep on praying. God is listening. Even when you feel like he's not. Even when you feel that God's forgotten my prayers, he hasn't. He's listening. He remembers. And on his time, and he's going to bring the response. I can't tell you what the response will be, but I can tell you it'll be perfect because everything he does is perfect. Keep praying. Never lose hope. I think when it comes to prayer, the greatest temptation is to stop. The greatest temptation is to give up. The greatest temptation is you know what? I don't see anything happening. I don't see things changing. It doesn't work. That is the greatest temptation you will face. That is the greatest obstacle, I believe, of our prayers is just a lack of faith and a lack of perseverance. And that's why the scripture says, pray continuously. Pray without ceasing. Don't give up because God is listening. And it will make a difference. First, it'll make a difference in your life. It'll make a difference in your heart. So often, you know, we're praying for someone else, but God is using those prayers to do a work in our lives, in our hearts. God uses those prayers. You're praying that God would strengthen this brother or save this son or daughter, but through those prayers, God is strengthening you. And through those prayers, God is doing a work in your heart. So first, prayer works. It works in us, but then God works through us. And he honors those prayers. So the exhortation is keep on praying. Now second, notice that the angel told them in verse 13 that the son will be named John. Look at verse 13. Read again with me. And you shall call his name John. Now the name John, is there any Johns here this afternoon? I don't think there is. But if there is, John's a beautiful name. Beautiful name. Literally the name means God has been gracious. Or God has shown favor. If you are named John, God bless you. God has been gracious. Now that name is important. Now typically how it worked is if you had a son and you were part of this culture and this time, you would name the son after you. So this son's name should have been Zacharias. That's just how it went down, kind of like today for many families. He should have been a junior. But the angel says, nope, he will not be a junior. He will not be Zacharias Jr., but his name will be John. And that's important because the idea here is through the birth of this child, God once again is going to be gracious to his people. This son is going to really inaugurate the age of grace. That after this son, Messiah is coming, Jesus. And this son is the beginning of God's new work. God had been silent 400 years since the book of Malachi. God hasn't given new revelation to his people. The people are in the dark, but the people are discouraged. The people feel abandoned, disconnected to God. But with the birth of John the Baptist, God once again is going to be gracious to his people. The grace of God is coming, and it's coming through Jesus. God's favor will once again shine. The sun will rise upon the people of God. And John will be the messenger. He will go before Messiah. And the angel says he will call him John because God is about to do something. God is gracious. God is merciful. God will not be silent forever, but God is about to speak. And you will call him John because God is a gracious God. A gracious God. And in sorrow might be for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. And joy will soon come. And really, that's our third point. Notice verse 14. The angel also tells Zechariah that this son will bring much joy. Much joy. And in verse 14 is the reason why we know Zechariah and Elizabeth are suffering. They've gone through hardships. They are hurting. They are discouraged. They are sad. But notice verse 14. The angel says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Oh, Zechariah, this son is going to bring joy. You guys have been suffering. You have been struggling. You've been depressed. Elizabeth is depressed and discouraged because she can't have children. But with the birth of John, everything is going to change. And God is going to turn your sorrow into joy. And God is going to turn your tears into laughter. And once again, Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness. And this is the idea. God delights in filling our hearts with joy. Joy is important for God. God is not a boring God. I don't know why God has that false reputation amongst people that, oh, it's boring. I don't want to serve the Lord. It's boring, boring, boring. Kind of sounds like my son AJ. I don't want to do homework. It's boring. I don't want to do that. It's boring. I don't want to read. That is boring. A lot of Christians have that attitude. I don't want to serve the Lord. A lot of people have that attitude. It's boring. I'd rather do this or that. Listen, the only person that's boring is us. But God is not boring. Man, in God's presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The prophet would say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That God delights in filling our hearts with joy. That God delights in bringing joy. God delights in satisfying our hearts. And he was going to satisfy the heart of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And then notice fourth, that the son would be set apart. This would be a special son. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. Zechariah, your son is going to be great. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The angel tells Zechariah that John is not going to just be any son, but he's going to be great before the Lord. And from an early age, from his mother's womb, he's going to be set apart for the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Really, the idea there is God has a plan for this son, and God's going to use him, and God's going to raise him up in a special way. And so the idea is this: because God has a plan for this son, he must be set apart. And that's one of the first things that Zechariah is told. Your son must be set apart. You cannot raise this son like the world raises their son. But he must be set apart. God has a plan for him. He has to be different. He's been chosen by God. He's been set apart by God. He will have a major plan in God's plan of salvation, major role in God's plan of salvation. And Zechariah, you need to train him in the things of the Lord. You need to raise him the right way. You need to instruct him in the law of God. You must keep him from the things of this world because this child will be special. And listen to this, fam. Like John, God also has a special plan for us. There is a purpose for our lives. There is a plan that God has for our lives. God wants to use us. But in order for God to use us, we must be set apart. Everybody wants to be used by God, but nobody wants to be set apart. Nobody wants to be different, but if God is going to use us for his glory, we must place our lives in his hands. And if you placed your life in God's hands, you need to take it out of other people's hands. Like the hands of the world, like your hands. Listen, and this is just the way it is. If you want to be used by the Lord, you can't do your own thing. You can't have it both ways. If you want your life to count for the kingdom, you have to be surrendered to the king. You can't be living in both kingdoms. You can't be of the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord. But you have to be set apart. And that's God's desire for all of us, that we would be set apart. What does it mean to be set apart? Does it mean to be perfect? Absolutely not. As we're going to see, Zacharias is not perfect. He's not going to believe the angel. The man of God who is blameless and righteous, he responds with unbelief. And so the idea is not perfection. God is not looking for perfection. There's only one who is perfect, and his name is Jesus. And that's why we put our faith and trust in him, and he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with his righteousness. And so the idea is not perfection, but the idea is availability. The idea is consecration. The idea is, Lord, here is my life. Use it, even my imperfections, for your glory. Take all of me, Lord, all my imperfections, all my weaknesses, all my strengths, all my talents, all my doubts, all my belief and trust. You take it, Lord, and you use it. That's the idea. The idea is you're going to place your life in the hands of Jesus. And you're going to say, Jesus, any way you want, make it count for your glory. Lord, I want to live for you. That's what it means to be set apart. It means, Lord, I want to live for you. You all know what it means to live for something. Every single one of you do. Because before you came to Christ, you were living for something. You were living for yourself, maybe for a job, for a relationship, maybe for a high, for a good time. I don't know, but everyone knows what it means to live for something. And to be set apart means that you're now living for Jesus. Now you're all about Jesus. And that's what God's looking. God wants us to be all about his son. He wants to use us. He wants to use us. Man, God can use you so powerfully. Let him use you. Make yourself available. God can use you so powerfully. There are so many people in your life that God wants to use you to reach. So many. There's so many coworkers, there's so many family members, there are so many friends and even strangers that we have in our lives that we come across on a daily basis that God wants to use us to reach out. But we have to be available. We have to be on the offense. We have to be set apart. And Jesus, my life is in your hands today. Use me. Help me to invite someone to church. Or Lord, help me to start there, Lord. Maybe I'm not this great preacher, and maybe, Lord, that, you know, I don't know my theology and doctrine like Adam, but Lord, I can invite someone to church. I can text someone. And Lord, not to get carried away, I'll just start with someone I know. Because we all know someone who's not here with us today. And God wants to use us. That's what needs to take off amongst us. This idea that, yeah, God wants to use me. That's what I want to spread. That's what needs to be contagious. That it can't be all about me. It can't be. It can't be all about a pastor. It has to be about the body, the family. I'm nobody. I'm not going to be here forever. But God wants to use you. We're all part of the church. We're a priesthood of believers, and God wants to raise up all of us. At the end of the day, we're all preachers. We're all missionaries. We're all evangelists, and the world world is our ministry, our mission field. God wants to use you, but you gotta make yourself available. You have to every day put your hands, your life in the Lord's hands. Say, Lord, use me. Use me, Lord. The little I know, the little I can do, use me. Help me to talk about it. Help me to invite. Help me to strike up conversations. Help me to give. Help me to pass out Bibles or tracts or CDs. Use me, God. Give me a ministry, God, that I can serve you outside of the church. I want to serve you in the church, but Lord, I'm more out of the church than in the church. Only at church a few days, but the rest of the week, I want to serve you, God. And God wants to use us. But we got to be available. And that's what God tells Zechariah. Hey, I'm going to use your son, but hey, he has to be set apart. You have to train him in the faith. He's going to be special, Zacharias, but it starts with you. I'm going to raise up this son. God is going to raise him up. God is going to use him. He is going to go down as one of the greatest men to ever walk this earth. But you got to set him apart, Zacharias. You got to bring him to church. You got to study the word with him. You got to pray over him. You got to be the example. I'm going to use him, but you have to start the work. And then notice, fifth, that the son's ministry will be to prepare the people for the Lord. Notice verse 17. Let's go back to the text. The angel ends and tells Zechariah, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now the idea is he will go before the Lord. He will go before Messiah, who is about to come, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And then notice the verse 17, the end of verse 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's ministry would be to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming. Messiah is about to come. But listen to this. The people are in such darkness. The people are so asleep. The people are so distracted that they need to be wakened up. And so God, in his love and his grace, this is what he does. Before I send Messiah, I'm going to send a messenger. And the messenger is going to come, and he's going to begin to wake up the people. He's going to get the people ready for the coming of Messiah. He would go before the king. And that's what John did. John was the forerunner. And really, at the end of the day, I was thinking about this all week. At the end of the day, that's ministry. Ministry is just being a forerunner, preparing people for the return of Jesus, for the coming. That's really what ministry is at the end of the day. That's what the church is. That's what a pastor does, a worship leader, a missionary. We prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus is coming back. How many would say amen? And even if you don't say amen, he's coming back. Amen. You know, according to the Bible, by denying it is just evidence that he's coming back. So you're not going to win either way, right? You're like, oh, he's not coming back. Well, that's what the Bible says would happen when he comes back. People would be skeptical. Jesus is coming back. But a lot of people are asleep, distracted, lost, confused, blinded. Like in these days, a lot of people need to be wakened up. And who does God want to use to wake them up? He wants to use us. He wants to raise us up like John. And he wants you to go, and with love and with grace, but in truth, he wants you to get the people ready for the return of Jesus. And the angel tells Zechariah, God is about to do something. And God's going to use you. And he's going to use your son. Let us finish. Notice in verses 18 through 25. Notice the grace of God. The grace of God. We see the godly couple. We see the good news. Now notice this story ends with God's grace. Because this is what happens. And I end with this, fam. We have to end. You know, I don't know why, but today I feel like I can, like, teach for another hour, but I'm not, you know. I just feel good up here by God's grace. But we have to end. Because if I keep going, you're not going to feel good. Verse 18, notice this. After hearing the good news of the angel, and after listening to everything God's going to do, notice how Zechariah responds. Now, remember who this is. This is a priest of God. He's been chosen to serve God in the temple. Out of millions, he's the only one with this privilege. He knows this is an angel. To him, he understands who is talking to him. He is afraid. He is trembling. He understands the Old Testament. He understands that this has happened before. But notice how he responds. Verse 18, he says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." You want me to translate that for you? He's saying impossible. That's literally what Zechariah is saying. I don't believe it. Impossible. And here's his excuses. I'm too old, and my wife is too old. That ship sailed a long time ago, angel. Those prayers are long past. That's not us no more. That was me back in the days when I was on fire for the Lord. But now I just accepted my lot. And he literally says impossible. The man of God, the priest, the Old Testament saint who walked before the Lord blamelessly and righteously. What does he do? He drops the ball. This man of God drops the ball. And he doubts the angel. And more than that, he doesn't believe the word of God. He doesn't believe it. And because of his unbelief, what happens? The angel tells him, you're going to be disciplined. And literally the angel tells him, you're not going to be able to speak until everything was fulfilled. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about why God responds to Zacharias' unbelief that way. There's a purpose, there's a reason, but we can't get ahead of ourselves. But this is what I want you to see. Verses 24, 25, let's end with this, and you're going to know about Brother Jonah. Zechariah drops the ball. He doesn't believe. He doesn't believe God. He's praying, he's praying, he's praying. God finally answers the prayer. And he says, you know what? I don't believe it. I don't want it. You know, how is it going to happen? Totally drops the ball. But notice verses 24 and 25. Look what we read. After these days, what do we read, fam? His wife, Elizabeth, what's the word? Conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. This is what I want you to see. I end with this. This is so powerful, so important to everything Luke is going to tell us for the rest of his gospel. Notice that in spite of Zechariah, in spite of his unbelief, in spite of his error, in spite of him just blowing it and dropping the ball, notice God still did a work. God still fulfilled his promise. He still fulfilled his word. And Elizabeth conceived. Notice that Zechariah, he didn't stop God's work. Zacharias' unbelief didn't stop God's will from being fulfilled. God still fulfilled his word. And notice, and I want to end with this. Notice verse 25. Look at the first thing Elizabeth says. And this is really like a bigger message that Luke wants us to see. The first thing she says is, thus the Lord has done for me. You know what she's saying? She's saying, man, this is a work of God. This is something that God has done. In other words, we didn't do this. We didn't do it. This is not something that we did. This is not a work of man. This is not something man has done. But this is something God has done. This is not something God did because, man, we got some great faith and we're men and women of faith. But this is something God did in spite of us. And fam, notice, that's how Luke begins his gospel. Luke is about to tell us the story of Jesus, the story of our salvation. And the way he starts it is with the words, this is what God has done. It's as Luke wants us to say, hey, everything you read, everything you're about to read, God did it. Not man, not a woman, not a couple. God did it. This is a work of art. This is grace. Grace is God doing it. Grace is God working in spite of us. Grace is God being bigger than our mistakes, bigger than our doubt, bigger than our unbelief. That's grace. That God does the work. That God does the work. And that's how Luke begins his gospel, with this story. And he shows us the mistake of the man of God and how in spite of his mistake, God did a work. And it's as if God is saying, it doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon you. Salvation is not from you. Salvation is of me, and I do the work. And that's why it's good news. It's because God does the work. You want to know what bad news is? Bad news is that you have to do the work. That's bad news. I don't want to hear that I have to do the work because I can't do the work. You know, you ever come across people, hey, you feel that way, man, you know what, you gotta try harder. What do you mean try hard? I've been trying my hardest. Oh, you gotta do better. What do you mean do better? I'm doing my best. That's bad news. That's religion. But the good news is that God, in spite of us, does the work. That God is the one who rescues, that God is the one who saves, that God is the one who changes our heart and changes our life. And like Elizabeth, God takes away our shame. That through God's work, he takes away our shame. And that's God's grace, fam. And at the end of the day, that's the good news. The good news is God does what you and I are never able to do. And he does it through his son, Jesus. And the exhortation is, whatever you're going through, hardship, difficulty, struggle, battle, temptation, trial, ask God for grace. God is ready to pour out his grace upon your life. God is ready to use you for his glory, by his grace. He's ready to do the work because Jesus paid it all. God bless you. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, we're just so thankful for your word and man, Lord, we're thankful for Luke chapter 1. What a text, Lord, what a text. Zacharias and Elizabeth, men and women of God, Old Testament saints. We look up to them, Lord. These are the heroes of the faith, but even the best man is a man at best. And we see their mistakes and we see his unbelief. And Lord, we can relate to that because we make mistakes. We have times of unbelief. We have times where we drop the ball, Lord. We have times where We're not serving you like we should. And yet this story brings hope to our lives because it teaches us that, Lord, your grace is so much bigger than our mistakes. And that's why you sent your son. That's why all this plan of salvation is being fulfilled. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And your grace is amazing, Lord. And Lord, today we need grace. We need grace, Lord. We need you, Lord, to do a work, and we need you to remove our reproach. We need you to do what you did for Elizabeth, Lord. Do a work in our hearts and remove the shame, remove guilt, remove the struggles, the burdens, the distractions, the sin, the chains, whatever we're facing, Lord, that you would do that work for us, Lord. Here we are, Lord. We're here because, Lord, we love you. We want you to work in our lives. We want you to use us. We want to be used by God. We have come to understand that the only meaning in life is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one worth living for. Everything else is in vain. Everything else is just a smoke screen. It's just a band-aid on the wound. But Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the divine surgeon. Jesus is the only one who can bring purpose to our lives. And Jesus, we want our life to count for you. We want you to use us. So we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your grace. We pray, Lord, like John, you would fill us with your spirit. And that this week, Lord, we would be your hands and we would be your feet and we would be your mouthpiece. And that we would go to work and we would go to school and we would go everywhere, Lord, on a mission to be a blessing, to prepare people for the coming of the King. That our priorities would be straight, Lord. That our hearts would be focused, Lord. That our lives would be set apart to be used by you, God. And that we, like Zacharias and Elizabeth and John, that we would play our parts in your grand story, Lord. Do that work, Lord. Do that work in each heart, in each life. We commit our lives into your hands. Lord, we come to church, Lord, to be refreshed and to be strengthened, but also to recommit our lives. We come this Sunday, Lord, to refocus our lives, to remind ourselves what it's all about, to remind ourselves the commitment we made, that we have decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. And that's why we come, Lord, because we need to remember all that you've done for us. And we need to remember what it's all about, Lord. Oh, Lord, remind us what it's all about. Remind us of our first love. When we were on fire for Jesus. Lord, that's what we want. Remind us, Lord, what you did for us. Remind us who we were before you, Lord. Why are we complaining? Why are we living or acting this way? Remind us, Lord, who we are. Remind us of our great debt to you, Lord. Remind us what we owe you, Lord. We owe you everything, Lord. We have no right over our lives, Lord. You have purchased us. We have no right. Our time is not our time. Our resources do not belong to us. Our money does not belong to us. My talents, my energy, nothing belongs to me. It belongs to you, Jesus. You bought me. I was a slave and you bought me. I was an addict and you saved me. I was just lost and you rescued me, Lord. I belong to you. I belong to you. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I'm able to do, it belongs to you, King Jesus. And our prayer is that you would remind us of that today. Remind us of who we belong to. Remind us what it's all about, that we cannot live for ourselves, that we cannot waste our lives. Please, Lord, we don't want to waste our life. We don't want to waste this opportunity, Lord. Oh, we can do something special here for your glory. We can do it with your help, Lord. We can impact this valley for you, Lord. We can reach so many people, but we have to get out of our seats. We have to get to work. We have to be committed. We have to want it, Lord. Put it in us, Lord. Put that fire in us, Lord. Wake us up. Wake us up, Lord. That we would want it, Lord. That we would be committed. Committed, Lord. And doing your work, Lord. Oh, God. Do that work. Do that work, Lord. That is our prayer. Would you?